All right, make sure you're in fellowship as here we are going to look at rebound as it's taught in the Old Testament, Roman numeral 9, page 5 of our notes. First of all, we recognize in the Old Testament, there are two categories of sins that were taught through the sin offerings and the trespass offerings. These offerings were all teaching aids, all the ritual and pomp and circumstance that went with them. All these things in the Old Testament are designed to be an elaborate teaching aid, including the tabernacle and the temple proper itself. Leviticus 4 and 5 deals with sin offerings, guilt or trespass offerings. We won't look at the entire chapters there. But for our intents and purposes, one, the sin offerings, they taught about unknown or unrecognized, if you will, unintentional sins. These are sins done of incognizance. In other words, you're not aware that either it's a sin because you're ignorant of it or that you just did it and had absolutely no thought in regards to it otherwise. That's Leviticus 4:2. Speak to the sons of Israel saying, if a person sins literally in ignorance or unintentionally, if any of the commandments of the Lord which should not be done and commits any of them. That's a literal translation there. So the sins are unintentional. Verse 13, now if the whole congregation of Israel commits error, is literally sins of ignorance, and the matter escapes the notice of the assembly, and they commit any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and they become guilty. They're, if you will, out of fellowship. Verse 22, when a leader sins and unintentionally does any one of all the things which the Lord God has commanded not to be done, and he becomes guilty. Obviously, he sinned, disobeyed God's word in one form or fashion. Verse 27, now if any one of the common people sins unintentionally, so whether is the priest or whether it's the layman, it's all covered in regards to the reality behind the symbols of the sin offerings that are proposed here. If anyone of the common people sins unintentionally, do any of the things the Lord has commanded not to be done, and becomes guilty. So that's Leviticus 4. Then you have the trespass offerings, point two. Those taught about sins that are known, sins of cognizance. You're aware of the fact that you are sinning intentionally. And then that's Leviticus 5. Now if a person sins after he hears a public adjuration, in other words, he's aware, see, to testify when he is a witness, whether he has seen or otherwise known, if he does not tell, then he will bear his guilt, etc., confess it. So again, you can read the chapters on your own. We want to recognize that there are sins of ignorance, incognizance, and then there are sins of cognizance, of awareness. Obviously, one may not be aware, even to begin with, coming to the doctrine, that any disobedience to any of God's commands is a sin. They may have just been taught and thought, you know, lying or the obvious big sins that are pointed out throughout the churches is all that sins. That's sins of ignorance. So three, this points to the reality that all sins, known and unknown, are covered under the work of Christ on the cross. As we state, when you rebound, obviously the preferred method is to be aware of your sins and try to keep tabs individually as you go along. But sometimes we get under our sin natures and may stay there for a while and you forget. And things of this nature, you may, like someone making reversion recovery, they want to get in fellowship. Well, good grief. You know, how many hundreds or thousands of sins have I committed over time? Which one do I confess? Well, you don't have to go through and make a list, at least. You can blanket cover your sins in a generic rebound, as we might state it. So for, hence, when applied to rebound, all past sins, known and unknown, are forgiven. So we recognize two ways one can sin: in ignorance and intentionally aware of sinning. So B, then rebound was taught by means of the bronze laver. It's a primary teaching aid in regards to the principle of rebound in the Old Testament in the tabernacle and temple. Exodus 30, 18 through 21. In the instructions in regards to building the tabernacle, given to Moses, passed on to the Hebrews. Verse 17, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 18, you shall also make a laver of bronze. Bronze is symbolic of judgment. With this base of bronze for washing, so it has a cleaning mechanism that's attached to it. And you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar. That's the bronze altar that's set apart from the tabernacle proper. In our layout, you had the outer court again. Tabernacle always faced east. It only had one way in. That teaches there's only one way for salvation, one name given under heaven and earth to be saved. That's Jesus Christ. The fence, if you will, that surrounds the proper area, the material was white. White represents righteousness. The pillars were all made out of specific materials. Bronze, again, silver equals redemption. But when one comes into what is referred to as the outer court, the first piece of furniture that they would see is the bronze altar. And that is where all the sacrifices of the animals were made. Obviously, they would have to have some type of drain system, all the bloodletting that goes on there. It would need to be pretty hot to incinerate the animals. That was the priest's job. The individuals would bring in their particular offerings of sacrifice. The priest then was to dispatch it by cutting his carotid artery, which then the animal would bleed to death. The life source of the animal is in his blood. This all is representative, symbolic of Jesus Christ going to the cross and working on his work on the cross. Had acacia wood that represents humanity, and that looks at the fact that the judgment, the bronze that overlaid the acacia wood, the judgment was placed into the body of Jesus Christ. Then that represents phase one, salvations. Salvation adjustment to the justice of God. And then you had the tabernacle proper. It was divided into two sections. The front section we refer to as simply the holy place. The latter section, the back section, the most holy place, holy of holies, if you will. And the priests were to go in and perform certain functions within the tabernacle proper. And before a priest entered into the tabernacle, sitting outside the door to the tabernacle was this bronze laver. And it was their responsibility to wash their feet, hands in that bronze laver before they went into the holy place. The holy place, the altar represents phase one. The holy place represents phase two. That's the, if we would say, as we would say, the Christian experience in regards to one's life. The Holy of Holies, the most holy place, that represents phase three. The only piece of article, a piece of furniture in there is the Ark of the Covenant, which is symbolic of the person of Jesus Christ. Only the high priest was allowed to enter into the holy place once a year to perform his duties. The Aaronic priesthood. So it is a bronze laver that is in the issue here that we're dealing with. That is symbolic in regards to the rebound technique before the priest could perform their phase two functions as it illustrated and taught. Verse 19, here back to Exodus here, 30. And Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. Verse 20, when they enter the tent of meeting. That looks at the necessity of assembly, tent of meeting. They shall wash with water, that they may not die. The penalty for failure to do so by a priest is God would kill them. They would exit the world then, sin unto death. That's what that illustrates. Or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord. Verse 21, so they shall wash their hands and their feet that they may not die. And it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations. Aaron and the Levitical line of priests. And then 38:8, Exodus 38:8. Moreover, the tabernacle is completed. Moreover, he made the laver of bronze with this base of bronze from the mirrors of the serving women. That tells you where the bronze came from, rather than having the glass with the reflective material behind it that we recognize to be mirrors today. Bronze, highly polished bronze, was a type of mirror that was used in ancient times. And therefore, those things that the bronze laver is made out of was the women's mirrors that they would look at to print and all these other good things. Look at themselves, see. And that looks at the reflection of the individual as it appeals to this. Obviously, it has water in it. The water, we know, cleanses. So made the laver of bronze with this base of bronze for the mirrors of the serving women who served the doorway of the tent of meeting. So they had function too, but it's differentiated from the priestly function otherwise. So you had the bronze laver. Bronze laver represents rebound. Now inside the tabernacle proper, you had three articles of furniture. In the holy place, you had the table of showbread as wood overlaid with gold. Gold represents and symbolizes deity. Again, wood is humanity. That looks and represents the hypostatic union of the person of Jesus Christ and the necessity of Christ in you. That is Bible doctrine. Back against the double curtain screen between the holy place and holy of holies was the table of incense. That represents prayer. Obviously facing the Holy of Holies, all the design in regards to these curtains was in certain colors, blue, representing stellar space, the sky, heaven being above, angels, motifs of angels and things of this nature. And altar of incense, again, it was made of acacia wood with gold. It had horns on it. Horns represent power. They symbolize power. So the power of prayer. Jesus Christ is the agent. That's your wood overlaid with gold. And then The third article of furniture, which will be mentioned here in regards to our study, is the golden lampstand. Gold, again, represents deity. As we know, light comes from the truth of Bible doctrine, comes from the Word. It had seven places to place the candles. That represents the 7,000 years of human history in which the Word of God would be revealed. It's always to be kept lit. That's your source of light in regards to being in the holy place, and the function of the priests. This is how they were able to see what they were doing. The oil that fueled the light, that caused the illumination, represents and symbolizes God the Holy Spirit and His role as a revealer of the truth of Bible doctrine. The priests constantly had to trim the wick, had to keep it burning, so the priests would have their separate functions of responsibility. They might rotate and perform one part for a while and then another part for another while, etc., as we understand it. So the golden lampstand equals the communicator teaching Bible doctrine on a continuous fashion. It had almond flowers in it. That equals eternal life that's imparted to believers in its maximum way based on their phase two adjustments in that regard. Then, as we say, in the holy place, you have the Ark of the Covenant. And it was supernaturally kept lit by God, called the Shekinah glory. God supernaturally in theophany provided the light back there. The double curtains constructed in such a way that no light from the candelabra in phase two would enter into the most holy place. The priest would go in one end here, the curtain, and he'd walk down all the way to the other end and open the other end, and he'd close the curtain and walk all the way down the other end, and he'd enter on the other end, and that shows the separation between phase two and phase three. And the only access is through the high priest represents, that is the person of Jesus Christ, to get from phase two to phase three in that regards. But anyway, in the Holy of Holies, you had the Ark of the Covenant. Its lid was made of pure gold, that's referred to as the mercy seat. Mercy extended to man. And in that regards, the box itself was wood overlaid with gold, represents the hypostatic union, and hence Jesus Christ's work in regards to propitiating God the Father. It had two angels, little motifs of angels on either end of the covenant with their wings spread forward, denoting this is all in resolution of the angelic conflict. These things, I tell you, when I got on doctrine, I heard these things. You talk about getting excited about learning about God's plan. These are things I never learned in the Sunday church, as smart as they may have been. So the mercy seat, again, reflects upon Christ working across, satisfying God, hence the doctrine of propitiation. Inside the ark, you had the Ten Commandments. That represents that Jesus Christ kept the law. He came and fulfilled the law in that regards. It has manna from the Exodus generation. That equals Bible doctrines. It had Aaron's rod that budded, which represents eternal life and resurrection. Then even the coverings in regards to the tabernacle, all was symbolic. It had different types of coverings, white linen, God's Christ's righteousness. That was on the inside. And then the next layer was a goat's hair that is black. That represents, symbolizes Jesus Christ bearing sins on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. Then you had the ram's skin that was dyed red. That symbolizes Christ as the Lamb of God, the sacrifice. And then, what is it, either a sea cow or some form of we're not for sure exactly on this, the outer wrappings of the tabernacle was actually kind of a dull coloring, kind of a gray coloring, and that represents the fact that Jesus Christ's humanity was average looking. If you saw him on the street, you wouldn't give him a second thought, a second look over anybody else. He was a Semitic Jewish male, and he looked the part in that regard. All these pictures that you see, you know, the ones that are most despicable is the hippie Jesus that is so popular among people. But these other ones that make him to have outstanding male features, he's extremely handsome, and then they have the aura, the halo around him, and all these other things. That's just such a crock. Anyway, so that all this was an extremely elaborate teaching aid to teach Bible doctrine. It wasn't just these motions and some mysticism that was attached in regards to the Jewish faith that most people perceive these things to be. It was a means of how to communicate Bible doctrine in the Old Testament. And the bronze laver taught rebound in that respect. So one, the laver, which is a large bronze basin designed to hold water for the priests to wash their hands and feet, was made of bronze hand mirrors that had been melted down. Two, the normal function of a hand mirror is to look at oneself so you can see all the imperfections of your beautiful face otherwise. Three, in passages that teach by means of types, bronze portrays judgment. Four, thus the bronze hand mirrors pictures the self-examination aspect of rebound. Judge yourselves and you will not be judged. Self-examination. It's up to you. Nobody's going to fall around and tell you, oh, you sin, you need to, you got to do that yourself, man. You're on your own here. So it pictures the self-examination aspect of rebound. In order to confess our sins, we must examine ourselves to determine which, if any, sins we have committed. And it's to be done fastidiously if you want to maximize your time. Five, in actual practice, the Word of God is the mirror through which we are able to correctly examine ourselves. We see that symbolism utilized in James 1, 23 and 25. Verse 19, this you know, my beloved brothers, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. In terms of the assembled fellowship for the communication of Bible doctrine, as James is now communicating in his epistle, and obviously the appropriate pastor or apostle or prophet at this point in time in their history in the church will get up and communicate the contents of the epistle. And the exhortation is to be quick to hear. That is, you got to have that willingness, as we have discussed and seen, to be willing to jettison human viewpoint and embrace the divine viewpoint and reprogram your mind. So you got to be willing to give Bible doctrine a hearing first and foremost. If you're not willing to do that, then you're not going to go anywhere in regards to doctrine. Slow to speak means that you got to control your emotions and not have knee-jerk reactions when doctrine comes up and slaps you upside the head with some divine viewpoint that you've been holding human viewpoint as sacred to your life otherwise. And you want the immediate reaction is the knee-jerk reaction of speaking out against it or against the communicator or whatever. Slow to anger. The communication of Bible doctrine is not the sweetness and light that you find out there in the Sunday churches today. It is taught with authority. It's a reason why face-to-face is preferred, so the communicator can have eye contact with his sheep. And he means business, and he wants you to see that he means business in regards to spiritual realities in life. And that may be abrasive in regards to your sin nature, and you rebel and you get under anger. And slow to anger will give you time to consider these things and recognize that which is wrong and that which is right, and in anger that does this should be righteous indignation, not sin anger. All these things. And verse 20, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Even under righteous indignation, is simply an emotional response. So, again, control your emotions. And then, obviously, you've got to isolate your sin nature. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness, verse 21, and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted. Unlike a farmer sowing the seed of the word of God, the soil is your volition. And I broadcast the old ancient way of planting seeds was a broadcast method, one of the ways, and you just throw the seed out on the ground and you go back and you cover it over. So I throw the seed out there and it lands on the soil, the volition that is present or hears it, maybe over the tape or computer too in that regards. And then that's going to determine whether that seed produces fruit productive otherwise. And if you're to do that in humility, that means that you've got to submit yourself to, first and foremost, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and His filling role, as well as the royal chain of command and the authority of the pastor-teacher teaching the doctrine. God's big on authority, I'm here to tell you. Authority may even be screwing up, but subordinates that want to take issue with authority, God often will come down on their head instead as they rebel and attack authority otherwise. Receive the word implanted. That's how you assimilate the truth, which is able to deliver your souls. That deliverance is a phase two deliverance. Deliver your souls from shame at the bema seat. I'm here to tell you that is a deliverance that if you find it, you will greatly appreciate it. As the majority of believers will be facing Jesus Christ with a big red face and resurrection body. See. And he goes on, verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Now, James' epistle centers on the application of doctrine and the necessity of it in regards to one's phase two. You have a lot of arguments between theologians that Paul and James were at odds with one another, that Paul taught salvation apart from works and James taught salvation by works. But that's because they're idiots. They don't understand that Paul is dealing with salvation phase one and James is dealing with salvation phase two, the Christian experience. Paul deals with phase two also. And James puts in his moments of phase one of faith in his epistle as well. So these are just people that are trying to find excuses why they want to hold to their sacred cows otherwise. And to be a hearer of the word and not a doer is to not utilize doctrine for its intents and purposes in regards to your phase two. And that is to make it your Christian walk. It is to be the integral part of all that you think, say, and do. And if you just come and utilize it for intellectual stimulation, well, this is what I know about the Bible. But you don't take it and you don't practice it. Then it's really worthless to you. In regards to that which is designed to do, and that is to build up your SG3 package and to glorify God in the maximum, both in time and eternity, and you'll find your own glory at the end, as an end result in regards to adhering to it. Hearers who delude themselves, the academic types. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, verse 23, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. Now here we have the mirror motif used. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Come to Bible class, you hear the doctrine taught, the do's and the don'ts, that your SGA, I don't like that. You know, and you walk out and you just leave it behind you, then you've come here, you've seen your reflection as God sees you through doctrine. And you walk out and you forget what you look like. All the imperfections in regards to your human viewpoint or STA that you're carrying with you, etc. In that respect. And it's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. There's a big zit. Who cares? Walks off, forgets about it. You know, and everybody else gets grossed out. as apologetic, just believers get grossed out, people trying to continue to promote their human viewpoint, even though they may have heard the doctrine otherwise. It's one thing to hear a human viewpoint from the world. You expect that, but when people are being informed in regard to the truth of doctrine and continue to spit it out, that's repugnant. That's distasteful. That's disrespectful. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Verse 25, but the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, that's the truth of doctrine, and abides by it, that emphasizes fellowship and adherence to it. Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. God will be with you. Doesn't mean you won't have your test. Sometimes you may go, well, why is God testing me in this area? You know, I can't think of anything I've done to for him to trip me up here, and it's legitimate, and blah, blah, blah. Well, maybe he has something better for you. Maybe you just think you know what you want. I've been there. I've done that. That's one of the hard things, one of the more difficult things to do sometimes in Christian life is truly faith rest and look for what God wants for you rather than thinking always that you know better for yourself. And obviously, we have our checkoff list in regards to seeking God's will in these matters. And that is that if it compromises doctrine, it's not God's will first and foremost. And then, you know, does he open and close doors? Apart from that. So, that demands, obviously, sensitivity in regards to your prayer life and truly able to put your sin nature aside and not rationalize your doctrinal life otherwise in determining these things. And you may, and it may be God's will. He goes through. It still doesn't mean you won't be tested in those areas. You gotta get that kind of a human viewpoint out of your thinking. It doesn't mean that everything's going to be operating through primrose glasses, and everything's going to be fine and dandy, even if it's God's will for you to be in a certain niche. See, those are all tests to. Truly purify us, if you will, for maximum spiritual astuteness, perseverance, and SG3. Paying attention to the very fine details of our life and building us up. Six, the bronze laver was placed between the bronze altar that represents phase one salvation, or the cross, and entrance to the holy place of the tabernacle. As we note, the front quarters of the tabernacle differentiated from the most holy place in the rear of the tabernacle that represents phase three. That represents phase two of the believer. Seven, is only used by the priests who are representative of believers in time, indicating that rebound is a doctrine for believers only. In the age of Israel, it was a national dispensation, a national priesthood that had an allotted priesthood through the Aaronic Levitical lines. Today, we are our own priests. We are royal priests. We are royalty. We are destined to be the bride of Christ, the King of Kings, in our dispensation. We may not act like priests, but we are. And as you can see, priests can act just as goofy as those who are not priests otherwise. You run the danger. You don't tell me that a priest didn't get killed for not washing off. Oh, I don't need to do that today. You know, God killed him, using, i.e., utilizing the bronze labor as they were supposed to. So, eight, the priests were required under penalty of death to wash their hands and feet, a figure for rebound, before service was conducted in the tabernacle. Wherever you might attend a local church somewhere, I guarantee you, if they don't emphasize the necessity of being in fellowship before they might have, if they actually do this, have you open the Bible and study it, they are extremely highly suspect. in regards to their content of teaching and their interpretations. Why wouldn't you want that? Why wouldn't you want that transparency? What do you got to hide? Ensure that the believers at least have opportunity to have the guardianship of God, the Holy Spirit, in their own lives as you communicate Bible doctrine, Mr. Pastor. 9, this taught that there is no service or worship acceptable by God for the believing priest apart from rebound. And ultimate failure in this regard leads to the sin and the death. That's the killing of the priest for failure to wash their hands and feet. All right, well, we'll pick this up Tuesday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.